Well, good afternoon, everyone. I'd like to have everyone say a little prayer because Jed Clampett has a computer. I just threw this slide up to start with. People are always asking, well, how's it going up in the mountains? And this was 5 weeks ago. We had about 3 feet of snow. Now we're down to about a foot. So we're looking forward to seeing the ground again. That was just to make sure that it's actually going to work. Well, I'm going to talk about something today that affects all of us. Everyone who lives in this world is affected by the subject I'm going to talk about, and that is globalization. This is a huge subject, and I'm going to break it into two presentations. Our world is being radically reshaped. I think we all understand that. We can all see it happening. But how? Where is it going? It's being reshaped economically, politically, and religiously. So, like I said, I'm going to break this into two presentations. The next one I do will be political and economic. And today I'd like to talk about religion. It's before the Passover. And like I say, this affects us all, and especially our children. There's an agenda being pushed, and a lot of us older people have a historical perspective that is simply going to be allowed to die off. But our children are being educated and, dare I say, indoctrinated into this idea of globalization. This is a newsletter I get. It's called Forcing Change, and this is the cover article, which is called Understanding Religious Universalism. And I'd like to read this just as an introduction. It says, the process of globalization reaches far beyond the realm of economics. As a total system, one that incorporates political and social elements, this world shift is being propelled by a multitude of historical and philosophical drivers. So it's being pushed, but like it says, a multitude of historical and philosophical drivers. In this context, religion finds itself front and center in the quest for a new international paradigm, a new way of thinking. Nowhere is this more evident than in the philosophical reorientation towards religious universalism. And that is the idea that all religions and faiths are simply divergent paths, ultimately leading to the same end goal. So that's a definition of religious universalism. That all religions lead to God. I'd like to ask this of the children especially, and I think all of us can identify with this. Have you heard? It doesn't matter what religion you are, as long as you're a good person. What's wrong with being a witch? What's wrong with that? I think all religions are true. These are some of the things you're likely to hear. We should accept all ways to God. There have been many great teachers. Jesus was a great teacher. Muhammad was a great teacher. Buddha was a great teacher. Confucius. There can't be just one way. How can you say there's just one way? So these are the things, these are ideas and concepts that come from religious universalism, the idea that all religions lead to God. This is a graphic that you will see, or things like it. We'll see some of this later again. That here's the world and here's all the great religions. Starting at the top, there's Confucianism, then going clockwise, Hinduism, Judaism, Native spirituality, Unitarianism, Sikhism, Zoroastrianism. Excuse my pronunciation on some things, because Taoism, Jainism, Christianity, Islam, Baha'i, and Buddhism. These are all seen as legitimate ways to God in this idea, this worldview. And I'd like to add a couple, because there are some other things that we will run into and we'll hear about. The first is Gaia. You've probably heard of Gaia. That's Earth, the mother goddess. In this age of environmentalism and feminism, many times Father God is replaced by Mother Earth. So this is something we will run into. And then, of course, witchcraft, the occult, Luciferianism. These things are all viewed as equal and legitimate ways to express spirituality in this idea. So how did we get here? You know, we see ourselves having to deal with this. But where did it come from? How is it that we find ourselves in this era of postmodernism, post-Christian culture, a very humanistic culture? How did we get here? So I'd like to go through a historical perspective of some of the drivers that drive this. You know, where's it coming from? And then also current trends. What's happening right now? You know, we're obviously being affected by this, and if we understand where it comes from, that'll help us. And also what it is at its base level. What is it? Where does it come from? As far as a historical perspective goes, I'm going to talk about a few things, a few organizations and so forth that have pushed this idea through time. I'd like to start with Masonry. You know, for years we have met in Masonic halls. We're sort of familiar with Masonry. I'd like to read this as an introduction. Masonry is known as the largest, oldest, and most prominent secretive society in the Western world. At one time in North America, Masonic lodges could be found in every city, in almost every small town or village. Its members have played significant roles in all major structural aspects of the United States, from the country's constitution to its educational system. And I think I'll go to the next slide. This is the post office in Clay Ellum. You notice anything? It's a big Masonic symbol on the side. So every time I drive down Main Street, I'm reminded that, you know, there's a Masonic lodge in town. I meant to bring a book that I have. I found it in a used bookstore. It's Morals and Dogma, written by Albert Pike. We're probably used to seeing a bust of Albert Pike in the Masonic temples that we have met in. There was one in the Scottish Rite in Seattle. But in talking about the Masons, I've done a lot of reading about the Masons. I've done a lot of studying. I've read a lot of papers, countless, you know, I can't remember them all. There are websites dedicated to it. There's all kinds of information. You always have to read what you read on the web with a certain degree of skepticism. It's like if you went on the web and only read what other people said about us, you probably wouldn't like it. So, as near as I can tell, the Masonic Lodge, for most people, is a social thing. It's a community thing. It's an organization that basically promotes morality, community involvement, et cetera, et cetera. But there's also a sort of an organization within an organization, because there are people who do know what it's all about, shall we say. This is a quote from the book Morals and Dogma. It's on page 104, I believe. I forgot to put it down here. But it reads, "Masonry conceals its secrets from all except the adepts and the sages, or the elect, and uses false explanations and misinterpretations of its symbols to mislead those who only deserve to be misled, to conceal the truth." And this is, I believe, is absolutely true. There are those, I've heard 32-degree Masons, 33-degree Masons even, interviewed, and they say, oh, no, no, you know, we're not this group of evil people that is talked about. And that's probably true. The only reason I bring this up is that the philosophy that they have finds its way into the organizations and the education that we see bombarding us today. And I'm going to get into a little bit of that, and I'll only read from their literature. I won't read from things written about them by other people. But I'd like to show the influence that this group has before I talk about their philosophy. You know, we know the movie was out, National Treasure, which sort of highlighted the, you know, the major role that the Masons had in the founding of our country. Just as an illustration of this, before I move on, the capital of the United States was not always in Washington, D.C. So when they decided to move the capital, to build one, a capital city bought from scratch, a French Mason laid the city out, designed the city, laid it out. And if you take an aerial photo of the city, there are Masonic symbols in the city street system. This, I know that you probably can't really see this, especially from the back, but this is an aerial photo of Washington, D.C., and some symbols shown in the street system and lines drawn between monuments and so forth. There are other symbols as well. I actually found a really nice map that had an animated graphic that flashed different symbols in the street system, but you can't, I couldn't import it into PowerPoint. But I show this only to show that this organization has a tremendous amount of influence, so that when we talk about the philosophy, we can see the influence that it has. Okay, this is from some time ago. This is an article, it's the, one of the issues of the Golden Report. The Golden Report is written by Jerry Golden, who is a Christian Jew in Jerusalem. And this article is entitled, "The Roots of Evil in Jerusalem." And I'm going to just read this beginning little quote here. It says, "This report will shock and upset some. It is one I've put off for over 4 years. After struggling with it, I have decided now is the time to write it, knowing it could be misunderstood as anti-Semitic. God forbid that I, a Jew, should ever say or do anything that would be remotely considered as such, but I must admit this report does not come easy for me. The fact still remains that an evil force has been put into place in Jerusalem and has spread throughout Israel." So, what this report is about is the Israeli Supreme Court building. I had no idea about this. And when I first read this article, I said, nah. And I went on the internet and found, you know, third and fourth party confirmation that this actually was true. I thought, surely this guy's making this up. But if you look at this building, the first thing you'll see is there's a pyramid in the top of the building with the all-seeing eye in it, just like what's on the back of our dollar bill. This building was designed by Masons, constructed by Masons, and paid for by Masons. It was not paid for by the Israeli government at all. You probably recognize the name of the family that did pay for it, Rothschild. They got a few bucks. But it's interesting because through the article it talks about this building and how everything in this building has significance, because the Masons are very much into symbolism. Everything, every symbol means something to them. And he goes through and talks about the different religious symbolism, the different symbolism concerning, you know, you go in and you walk up 30 steps, and then there's three more steps, 33 degrees for masonry and so forth. Around this building and the grounds, within it and outside of it, all religions of the world are represented in one form or another. And this is important, that all these religions are represented. In these pictures, I just have three pictures, but there's an Asian shrine, an Egyptian obelisk. The obelisk is very important. And also this stairway leading down to a stylized cross. And it's interesting that the only religious symbol that's walked on is the cross. But let's get into what this philosophy is that has shaped part of this religious universalism that we're dealing with. It's a picture of Albert Pike. He was a Confederate general during the Civil War. So everything that's written here is quite old from our perspective. I meant to bring the book, but I actually forgot it. But luckily, I have everything written down that I was going to quote. Morals and Dogma is a quite thick book. It's about 900 pages long. The Freemasons tend to be very verbose. The first quote says, "Mankind has only had one religion." This book is very eloquent in pointing out that all religions are very similar. They have similar, base structure. They talk about so many of the religions have a trinity, so many of the religions have a mother and child, et cetera, on it goes. And they, as we'll see, they come to view all religion coming from a common source. Another quote, "The occult science is found enveloped in enigmas in the rites of the highest masonry." Then we get into what we're dealing with pretty much right now. This is a quote from page 525. It says, "It," meaning masonry, "reverences all the great reformers. It sees in Moses, Confucius, and Zoroaster, in Jesus, and in the Arabian iconoclast," I don't know who that is, maybe Muhammad, "great teachers of morality, and allows every brother of the order to assign to each such higher and even divine character as his creed and truth require. Thus Masonry disbelieves no truth and teaches unbelief in no creed." So they place, you know, what he calls the great reformers all on an even platform. And then it gets into tolerance. I'm sure we've all heard that word quite a bit recently. This is from page 167. It says, "No man truly obeys the Masonic law who merely tolerates those whose religious opinions are opposed to his own. Every man's opinions are his own private property, and the rights of all men to maintain each his own are perfectly equal." And this is the important part. Merely to tolerate, meaning to bear with an opposing opinion, is to assume it to be heretical, and to assert the right to persecute if one would, and to claim our toleration as a merit. The Mason's creed goes further than that. No man, it holds, has any right in any way to interfere with the religious belief of another. So here, back in the 1800s, we see basically a modern definition of tolerance. You know, to me, if I'm at a traffic light and somebody next to me is, you know, thumping away with, you know, the inner city music, you know, I'll tolerate it. What else can I do? But I don't accept it. You know, I don't have to like it. But what they're talking about is toleration and acceptance. And that's the new definition of tolerance. So we see that these philosophies have made their way into the modern thinking in this religious universalism idea. Now, there are other organizations that have lent their philosophy to this. One is Theophacy. It says, few in the general public have heard of Theosophy. Unlike Freemasonry, Theosophy didn't receive the overall community recognition and credibility that was lavished on the Masonic Lodge. However, its role in promoting universalism is colossal. And this name is the founder. Blavatsky taught that all religions originated from the same base source, and that mankind should turn to the ancient pagan mysteries and Eastern religions in search for wisdom. A lot of this is wrapped up in the New Age movement. Moreover, in the seeker's quest for truth, esoteric doctrine was interpreted and extracted from Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, thus leading the individual to the conclusion that all faiths emanated from the same universal deity. See, if everything originated from the same God, then why can't it point back to that God? How many have heard of the Unitarian Universalist Church? I had. It says, small in number and comparatively new as a religion, the Unitarian Universalist is an organized church that allows believers of all spiritual backgrounds to unite in the search for universal wisdom. As to its geographical scope, the UU religion is almost exclusively found in the United States, with over 1,000 congregations scattered across the country. Unitarian Universalist churches do exist in other nations, but they are typically undersized and isolated in respect to the American UU landscape. Although the Unitarian Universalist movement was built on the backs of two Christian heresy congregations, the Universalist Church, which believed in universal salvation, and the Unitarian faith, which rejected the Trinity and the doctrine of sin, look at this. Today, UU holds to no creeds, dogmas, or doctrines. You can believe anything you want. It says, if anything, the Unitarian Universalist activism, now they are very activist, and pluralism, meaning many religions, is recognized and applauded within progressive left academic and social justice circles. Consequently, it's not unusual to find UU study groups on university campuses and to see the UU philosophy adapted into liberal arts courses. Harvard Divinity School, one of the most prominent graduate schools in the United States, has a long association with the Unitarian religion and recently appointed a new professorship chair in Unitarian Universalist Studies. So although we haven't heard of a lot of this, it's very much driving what we see. Now, how does it do that? Well, guess what? The United Nations. Here's a picture of the United Nations building. I also clipped in a little picture in the bottom there with the United Nations building with its seal and a bunch of religious symbols around it. The United Nations, over the decades, you know, I've watched some of the things that the United Nations has done and is trying to do, and I always sort of dismissed it as, well, you know, they don't have any power, they don't really have that much influence, you know, why do we even support them? Because most of their support comes from the United States. But yet, they are very influential. When I do the political and economic, we'll get into just how active and involved they really are. How many have heard of Agenda 21? Anybody? Ah. Okay, a few. We'll get into this later, but just to give you an idea how our lives are affected by this without us even knowing. Agenda 21 came out of the 1992 summit in Rio de Janeiro when the UN got together with heads of state from around the world. And what popped out was a 600-page document called Agenda 21, which was basically their vision for us for the 21st century. And Agenda 21 is being implemented in countries around the world. And actually, the city of Seattle has adopted portions of Agenda 21. So it's more influential than you might think. We'll get into that a little bit more just a minute. This is another article from the newsletter Forcing Change. It's called Bridging Politics and Religion for Global Unification. There's an organization, actually a religion. There's a specific independent religion literally seeking to create a new world civilization, both spiritually and politically. It could even be said that world government is their spiritual mandate. To the casual outside observer looking in, this bold directive may appear preposterous. After all, this particular religion is not numerically large, nor does it thrust itself on the public consciousness, especially when one compares it to the international political clout of Roman Catholicism, or the massive media attention Islam receives, or the perceived role of evangelical Christianity in U.S. national affairs. In fact, for all intents and purposes, this religion remains largely unknown to the general population of North America, and arguably much of the rest of the world. Yet as unfamiliar as this religion may be to the average person, its involvement in the realm of global governance is undeniable, with a track record at the United Nations going back to the UN's birth. So what is this religion? It's the Baha'i. I was absolutely shocked when I read this. This is a picture of the Baha'i Universal House of Justice in Haifa, Israel. It's a beautiful place. So why is it that the Baha'i are so involved with the United Nations? Well, let's look at what the Baha'i teach. Peace is their highest priority. Seems to go along with the United Nations mandate. Religious universalism. What a surprise. Tolerance. Masonic style. Tolerance and acceptance. A need, a desire for world governance. They actually want the UN to have the authority to tax the world, and that's coming, by the way. That'll be in my next presentation. UN authority to tax, and also to create a standing army for a world governing body, a world federation, world governance. Total respect and reverence for all founders of great religions. See, they're very universal in their approach. They believe that, you know, that the founders of these religions are simply the current emanation from God. That, you know, Jesus came, then Muhammad came, then I forget their founder. And even if I remembered, I couldn't pronounce it. And they want to prepare for the next great leader because they believe that these leaders come along systematically. So they want these things and they also want to prepare for the next great leader. Of course, who is the next great leader going to be? The false prophet. And they're setting up with the UN to welcome this. This is some information from UNESCO's website. UNESCO, we're probably familiar with that name. UNESCO is the United Nations Specialized Agency for Education. Since its creation in 1945, the organization has worked to improve education worldwide. Its close links to with education ministries and other partners in 193 countries put it in a key position to press for action. Then their vision. UNESCO believes that education is key to social and economic development. Development meaning change, of course. We work for a sustainable world with just societies and that value knowledge, promote a culture of peace, celebrate diversity, and defend human rights, achieved by providing education for all. The mission of the UNESCO education sector is to provide international leadership for creating learning societies with educational opportunities for all populations. They also provide expertise and foster partnerships to strengthen national educational leadership and the capacity of countries to offer quality education for all. UNESCO works as an intellectual leader, an honest broker, a clearinghouse for ideas, propelling both countries and the international community to accelerate progress towards these goals. And of course, their goals are exactly what we've looked at. And they want to promote that agenda. And they do, around the world. There was a large UNESCO-sponsored meeting up in Vancouver, BC, where they bring all the educators in and the people that set the curricula for the schools and so forth, and put this, and they promote this agenda. And that's why we find this being taught in the schools, is because that's what they're wanting to do. And these goals are implemented. If you want to do an interesting study, you know, dive into the education and see what, you know, is what the curricula and so forth, what the ideas, you know, towards curricula are. This is a website, and it's actually a Christian ministry, Cost Ministries. And I flash this up here because if you're a parent and you're concerned about how your children can deal with this in today's world, this is actually a good place to go. This is a lady whose name I can't pronounce. It might be Berit Kos, maybe. She's very prolific. This is an article called "The Rising World Religion: Neo-Paganism, Neo-Satanism, or Neo-Christianity? What's the difference?" Caught up in these shifting trends and merging values of popular culture, the old religious divisions are dissolving fast. As the new ethic of tolerance and unconditional respect grinds away at biblical obstacles to common ground, opposites unite and contrary beliefs melt together into a more popular synthesis. As a result, we see new forms of quote-unquote Christianity rising all around us, flexible, evolving models shaped to fit both the global quest for connectedness and the personal quest for feel-good experiences. Naturally, the same process is also squeezing witchcraft, Buddhism, moderate Islam, not militant Islam, and even Satanism into its universal mold. So there are people that understand, you know, this lady actually attends the United Nations functions. You know, she'll be at the UNESCO summit. She'll be there. And she has watched this for years, and I've, you know, kind of kept track of her website for years. This is another one, reinventing the world. The seamless system, how quality, quote unquote, systems are conforming people, schools, corporations, governments, and churches to UN standards. Up here it shows part two, the mind-changing process. See, they have a process. You know, this, what we see happening around us is not an accident. It's been planned and it's being implemented. This is off her website as well. It's called Edutainment. Edutainment, it's a brand new word. Entertainment, but it's education. And this is an article that I read years ago, and I actually watched. This is how Teletubbies teach toddlers. Now, come on, Steve, you're not going to demonize Teletubbies, are you? Well, I read this article, and then I was sitting in the living room watching the Teletubbies, and this was years ago, and Sherry and Jim came in. And they went, Dad, what are you doing? But it's quite interesting. I'd like to read these two paragraphs. It talks about, you know, the lessons that are learned by toddlers watching this show. It says, one of the lessons involves self-sufficiency, separation from parents but not from peers, within a high-tech world. If that's hard to believe, hear it from PBS, which has adapted the show for the American audience. In Teletubbies, the technological world becomes engaging, playful, and most of all, manageable by the young child. The play technology that hums through Teletubby land supplies the Teletubbies every need. Tubby toast, tubby custard, and the conscientious care and support of the comic vacuum cleaner Nunu. No need for parents or grandparents. This philosophy matches that of Professor John Goodlad, who served on the governing board of UNESCO's Institute for Education before he joined Bill Clinton on the 1987 Study Commission on Global Education. In his preface to Schooling for a Global Age, he wrote, enlightened social engineering is required to face situations that demand global action now. Education is a long-term solution. The majority of our youth still hold the same values as their parents. And if we don't re-socialize, our system will decay. So they're using enlightened social engineering. What does that mean? Well, they're trying to separate our children from their parents because the parents probably hold that old notion, you know, that maybe there's right and wrong, absolute truth. This is a teen Bible study discussion guide from the United Church of God and International Association. Probably heard of them. The lesson is postmodernism. Because our kids are just bombarded with this stuff. And this is an attempt to, you know, educate us to what, you know, is happening. What is a postmodern worldview? The trunk of the tree of postmodernism is the proposition that truth is not absolute. That is, truth does not transcend cultures or eras. Truth, quote unquote, is what an individual or group, such as a community, culture, society, club, nation, makes it. Consequently, what is true for one person may not be for another. As the 19th century German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche wrote in The Will to Power, there are no facts, only interpretations. Then this is actually taught. Anyone claiming to know the truth is trying to control others. He is seeking power over other people. Postmodernism has led to multiculturalism, the belief that no culture is better than another, and to cafeteria religion. And that's in quotes, cafeteria religion. Means that a person's religion is composed of beliefs selected from different religions. If all religions are equal, why not pick and choose? For example, a person may believe in reincarnation, kneel before a crucifix, read the Quran, and dance in honor of the Great Spirit, all the while not being bothered by the facts that these religions, from which those varying practices originate, conflict with one another. There have been a lot of surveys done that confirm this, that especially in the youth, it's like 60%, you know, believe that it really doesn't matter, that this is fine. So how do we deal with this? I've given you kind of a snapshot of, you know, what's happening, what's out there, but how do you deal with this? Especially among our children, because they're really immersed in this, more so than we are. You know, I did a lot of thinking about this, and it's like, if I could give our kids, you know, one concept from this on how to deal with this, what would it be? And this is what I came up with. Understand that all religions, apart from the true God, are one. You know, they're coming at you with this idea that all religions, including yours, are divergent pathways to God. You know, Albert Pike, in his book, Morals and Dogma, he really did, taken apart from God, understand what was happening. Because there is a God of this world, and all of these religions do lead to him. Now, there are many, many well-meaning people, you know, we don't question anybody's sincerity, we don't question anybody's motives, but there's a difference between the true God Almighty calling a person answering that call, and a person receiving God's Holy Spirit. There are really only two choices. We either are led by God's Holy Spirit and are partaking of the tree of life, or we're not. Those are the only two viable options. So if we understand what's coming at us, you know, being forewarned is forearmed. And if we understand what's coming at us, where it's coming from, what their goals are, which is global governance, global religious tolerance at the very least, and acceptance, then it'll help us combat this. So that when somebody comes to you and says, well, you know, what difference does it make? Well, it makes a big difference. Because if God has called you and you have God's Spirit, you are in a different category. I'd like to flash up an article just to get to a quote from him. This is David Kupelian from WorldNet Daily. Why so many Americans are embracing witchcraft? And this is a quote. And it gets to the point at the bottom here. So Jesus made the point crystal clear when he said, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father, which has sent me. He says, that's the problem with Wicca, magic, and occultism in every variety, and it's the very reason the Bible condemns them all. In the eyes of God, it's an abomination for people to try to harness the hidden powers of nature and beyond nature, for whatever purposes they will. And he emphasizes they will, because they are literally playing God. All they accomplish, if anything, is to open spiritual doors and allow malevolent entities to take up residence in their bodies, which were meant to remain the temple of the living God alone. Furthermore, your will and my will mean nothing. It's not about us. As this whole notion of individual will is something of an illusion. And this is the point I'm getting at. In reality, we either serve God's will or We are slaves to the unseen dark forces we have submitted to. Those are our only two choices. We don't have the third option. Well, I'm going to do what I want to do. You know, it's really not an option. We serve God or we're slaves. You know, the Bible says the truth will set you free. It will. It will set you free from being a slave. I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 through 10. This is wrapping it up here. It says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. But we know these things because God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, and his Spirit searches out everything and shows us even God's deep secrets. If you read in the rest of this chapter, you know, those who have God's Holy Spirit have an understanding that no one else has. When someone comes to you and wants to lump you into this grouping of the world's religions, you don't fit in there. We don't fit in that. We're separate. We're separated by God's Spirit. So even though there are, you know, the Christian symbol is in that, and there are, you know, nominal Christians that are in that group, and we don't question the you know, the sincerity or the motives or anything. It's simply a fact that human beings either have God's Spirit or they don't. Now, you can be, you know, as a young person, you can be led by God's Spirit, and there are obviously those that God is calling and so forth and so on. But if you have the concept in mind that this that's coming down the pipe here, the agenda that's being foisted off on us, grouping all these religions together and trying to make a synthesis of them, make a world religion out of it. And when the great false prophet comes and is accepted, and, you know, you will have to know, you know, where you stand to endure that. But as much as Albert Pike could know, he actually had it right. If you take God, the true God, separate him out, these religions are all pathways to the same God. But we are different. What Albert Pike wanted to know, and other great philosophers and so forth, they could not know because they did not have God's Holy Spirit. But as we see in the last part of this, that his Spirit searches out everything and shows us even God's deep secrets. You know, we can know God's deep secrets. And one of the deepest is God's plan for mankind. We have the opportunity here, just in a few weeks, to begin a new season of the Holy Days, which explain God's plan, which is a secret. It's knowledge that other people simply don't have. So I hope that this has been helpful in some way, at least so you can understand what it is that's going on around us. In the next presentation, I'm going to do political and economic. It could very well be titled, What's Next for America? Because basically it's what's coming down the pipe that will affect our nation, that will affect our economy. And it's, you know, so many people have called this a conspiracy and so forth. It's not hidden. It can be known. And what's coming down the line is there if you want to find it. It isn't talked about on the evening news because the people who own those are globalists as well. There are many, you know, large and influential organizations that are on the bandwagon, and it's simply coming. And, you know, our presidential candidates are all globalists, you know. It's what flavor do you want, as far as this is concerned. So, at any rate, I hope this has been helpful, and I'm not exactly even sure how to stop. There we go.